We're so glad that you're here this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn open to the Gospel of Mark. Edgardo preached a great sermon for us last week on the call of the disciples and what it is to be a Christian family. As we talk about Jesus being the teacher and what he teaches us. And I'm taking the middle passage there that we left out in verses 22 through 30. And today, Jesus is going to, by his word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to teach us about forgiveness. When it comes to forgiveness, I've learned that forgiveness is something that you learn. It doesn't necessarily come naturally. I've learned that through having two sons, a three-year-old and one-year-old. And they don't understand forgiveness naturally in that context. They like it. They want it. But to give it and receive it is harder. It's not hard to see. They wrap around their toys, or they get selfish, or somebody whacks somebody with something else they have, and they get mad. And so you have to go to them and tell them to say they're sorry, and take them to each other and say you need to forgive each other and ask for forgiveness and these sorts of things. It happens all the time. I suppose on this Mother's Day, mothers have to learn forgiveness all the time, and provide forgiveness to their children because kids at that age don't know what they're doing or how they're doing, and so they're just we naturally are just selfish. So moms live in a perpetual state of forgiveness, especially early on, because they have to forgive even when their kids don't know they're supposed to be sorry for things, right? So moms are a great example for us in that. As we get older, we're responsible for that. Our parents are still guiding and leading, but as we understand right and wrong and good and bad and doing wrong by someone to someone else, we have to initiate forgiveness. Go to someone and ask. We see that we've offended someone. We come to the realization that we have brought offense to someone. So we need to go and say we're sorry for that offense. Or someone offends us and they come to us. They say, I'm sorry. And we are to forgive them, to say we're sorry for the purpose of restoring that relationship. My mom and dad were key in my sister and I remaining friends in our teenage years because when conflict happened, we were required to talk that out, and then we were required to hug that out. And it was always, with some, if you have a 15-year-old daughter and a 12-year-old son, they're not exactly, born to be best friends at that age and that time. And so my parents be like, hey, y'all hug or y'all kiss or whatever else. And we're like, oh man, I ain't hugging nobody, man. I don't want to hug, I don't want to touch. I just want to be sorry and go. My parents were using a physical dynamic to help our hearts get into a place verbally, physically, to say, hey, you have to be friends. You have to hug and you have to get together that way. Of course, time and space makes forgiveness all the more real, because the older we get, the more we know and the more we learn, and the better we are at hurting each other, and the deeper the wounds go, right, the worse it can be. The more offensive it becomes, because there's no longer really our youthfulness or our ignorance to blame it on. It becomes much more intentional, and we can do real damage to one another, because we really know how to offend each other. And so it takes more to change. It takes more to go and say we're sorry. It takes more to really forgive and to build up trust again and in a relationship again and again and again. It's hard. This is the nature. If we didn't have forgiveness, right? If we didn't have reconciliation, we wouldn't have any real relationship, because there's no real relationship. There's no real relationship that if lasts long enough, that won't bring offense at some times and create separation. That's the nature of our world. And it is that way because God is the highest reality, and God's in relationship with us, and we bring offense to God. This is information. This is a truth that our minds need to be open to, because so many times we think that our offenses, the things we do wrong, sort of stop horizontally. That our deepest offense, our deepest wrongdoing is just to those who we're in relationship with, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a brother, sister, a co-worker, a friend, a lifelong friend, whatever the case may be. And like, And those few that we have around us, that's the deepest offense, but it's not. The deepest offense we have would be against our Maker, against our Creator. Our sin against Him is the worst sort of offense. And the good news is that He is the perfect God who forgives perfectly. See, until we come to the realization that our greatest offense is against God, then we have some sort of self-righteousness that's living in us to think that, well, we're good enough that our only offenses would go horizontally to people. But really, the things I've done, they're not necessarily offensive to a holy God, or He's not really mad at me or angry at me, or He's not really hurt by those things. But when we come into the realest reality, we realize that deepest offense is not this way, but it's this way. And we need the Lord to forgive us for offending Him. The truest freedom, then, is only found in the forgiveness of sins, and sins against Jesus Christ Himself. Look at the scripture with me this morning, Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 22, 8 verses down to 30. And it says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons.' And Jesus called them to Him," presumably the crowds and His accusers, "and He said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" This is the word of the Lord. The truest freedom can only be found in the forgiveness of sins. So let's look today at what Christ the teacher wants to teach us about the forgiveness of sins. Here's the first thing. Christ's forgiveness has no rival. Christ's forgiveness has no rival at all. We find this in verses 22 through 27. See, Christ's deity will always be challenged. That's what's happening in verse 22. Up to this point, we've had scribes and teachers of the law come into the scene asking Jesus questions. They've probably been from whatever town Jesus was teaching in. So Jesus would go from town to town, and every town had its sort of its local scribes. But now what we see is that we have scribes who come down from Jerusalem. It says down not because of north, south, east, and west, but down because Jerusalem is like 800 feet above sea level, and the Sea of Galilee is like 400 feet below sea level. So there's like 1,200 feet. So you're always, if you're in Jerusalem, you're always going down to the place you're going because it's up high. And so they're coming down from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is obviously important, right? Because it's the seat of temple authority. So what these scribes are about to say sounds more like an official conclusion or official position to what they say about who Jesus is, rather than a reactionary question from the local scribes. And in fact, in verse 22, they're going on the offensive. The scribes from Jerusalem are about to create a spin on who Jesus is and what is happening so that people will at least call into question who Jesus is, or even better, they might walk away, or at best, they will actually turn in and join the accusations and believe what the scribes are saying about Jesus. So what are they saying? They're saying, well, he's possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. By the prince of demons, he's casting out demons. So there are a couple of thoughts about what this meaning of Beelzebul is, but the most likely, and for time's sake, the most likely seems to be translated as Baal the prince, or Baal's abode, or dynasty. This is an Old Testament agricultural god that you see a lot. And so while there's no direct correlation between Satan and Baal, or Satan and Beelzebul in Jewish literature, Baal is always the primary rival of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And the phrase prince of demons would be attributed to Satan himself. So what you see then is this correlation between Beelzebul and Satan. They're saying that he's from the devil, is what they're saying. So the accusation then is Jesus is possessed by Satan, casting out the demons of Satan. So let's talk about the biggest problem of what they're actually saying. Right? Because what they're saying is that Jesus isn't who Jesus says he is. They're saying that Jesus is someone that can actually be possessed. Forget for a second that he's possessed by Satan. But they're saying that Jesus is someone who, like us, can actually be possessed. Everyone in the world is affected by the fall, right? Genesis 3 is really, really important because it sets the stage for who we are, right? The 2 and 3, like they fall. Adam and Eve, sin comes into the world. We're all affected by the fall. And the fall gives sin a chance for death. For those who are lost and outside of Christ, then, most of them simply just live in this lostness. But for them, the possibility of possession would be very, very real. People are demon-possessed sometimes, though it's not very common. For the Christian, while sin has an influence by Satan is still real, like we're affected by the fall and we're affected by our sin and we're wrestling with this heart, it's generally held that a Christian cannot be possessed, for we are, in fact, as Christians, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so essentially the idea is there's no room for this. If the Holy Spirit dwells in us, then where holiness is, sin can't dwell. And so we couldn't be possessed. There's no space for the Holy Spirit and something evil to possess us in that way. But for Christ himself, the Messiah, to be dwelt, to be possessed by a demonic spirit, to be possessed by Satan, that would change the very nature of who Christ is. It would change the very nature of what he himself claims to be, because he himself claims to be God. And if he can be possessed, then that would make him something less than God. We have to be careful about this. We have to be careful what people are saying and what people are teaching in the name of God. Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ, Church of Latter-day Saints, they believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers. I was taught this when I was in the youth group, and we'd go on missions, we'd go someplace, and we'd be confronted. We were on a mission trip. We were sort of being evangelized by Latter-day Saints. And my youth pastor was pretty well versed, and he started asking questions to sort of reveal what it is they believed. Now, if you go online and read about it, the way it's phrased formally, and you can go and it's not that hard to find at all. I think the website's fairmormon.org or com. So when you read about this online, this is what they get. Their doctrine was from Ephesians 4:6, where they take a small piece of passage and they say that one God, the Father of all. So what the Mormons believe then is that everyone are spiritual children of the Father. Everyone then is created. I'm created. You're created. Satan's created. Jesus is created. Created beings. And now they're making Jesus less than the full deity that he himself claims to be. This is the problem with their doctrine. Jesus and Satan being brothers is one thing, sort of scary, but Jesus being less than God is even worse. And so while we may never participate in what they have to believe or say, our tendency is to make God like us. Our tendency to make God like us can be just as real. We might not start a church or a new doctrine, but we want Jesus to be tangible and attainable and to be like us so that we can control it and we can feel okay about ourselves. So whenever, in our sinfulness, that we justify that Jesus won't mind or, hey, he'll understand, then we make him forgive us by our standards and by our merit. You know what I'm talking about. You know when you wrestle with sin, or you know something's not quite right, or you're doing something that's not advantageous to the Lord, and you're like, well, Jesus will forgive me this time. We sort of pass off Jesus' standards and Jesus' holiness. And we say, well, it'll look like this, or it'll be like that, or it'll be okay. You know what? We'll get it squared away later on. Then we're making less of God. We're making less of his mandates. And so our forgiveness then isn't resting in Jesus' grace. It's not resting in the sacrifice of the cross. It's resting in how we perceive God should judge us for who we are or are not. That's a mistake. We should allow God's judgment to be just and right on our own lives so that we can allow God's forgiveness to be good and true and amazing in our own lives. So there's always going to be challengers in this life to who Christ is and what he's done, but we want to stick with what the scriptures have to say about what Jesus himself says about himself, because he's the great healer. He's the great teacher. He's the great sacrifice. He's the great resurrection. And we see then that Jesus answers his accusers, right? He answers all of his challengers. This is what he's doing in 23 through 27. And what's great about this is he answers these people personally. Notice that Jesus draws them all around. He said, come here, come to me. What he doesn't do is lash out at his accusers. What he doesn't do is answer them directly. In fact, he doesn't seem to really pay any attention to them at all. He does it other times. We read other places in the scripture where Jesus seems to be really harsh on his accusers, or he answers them directly. But this is a good example for us, right? We need to use wisdom like Jesus uses wisdom in how to answer our accusers, because sometimes we should answer them directly. Sometimes we eat it. We stand silent. Jesus did before he went to the cross. He had all kinds of people accusing him, and he just sat there in silence. In fact, to the amazement of those who had rule over his physical life. But sometimes we need to stand up and give an account. Sometimes we need to stand up and say, hey, that's wrong. That's the false teaching about Jesus. Hey, that's not true. And so we want to always make Christ's teaching very, very clear then to those who are seeking. Sometimes we ignore our accusers. Sometimes we answer our accusers. But Jesus is drawing the crowds around him, those who are listening to his accusers. Hey, everybody come in. And so those who are honestly seeking and honestly want to know and are trying to buy these are the people we want to give most of our time to and say, come here, let me tell you something. He answers them personally. He cares about them. He has compassion upon them. And then he answers them plainly. He doesn't get all crazy. He doesn't use voodoo. He takes some parables and he uses them and he says, hey, how can Satan cast out Satan? Like, how does that work out? Just think about what these people are saying for a second. How does Satan cast out Satan? doesn't seem to make sense. If a kingdom is divided against itself, does it stand? No. The king doesn't send half his army to go out from the kingdom to turn around and come back and attack himself. That's what they do. That's preposterous. That's ridiculous. They'll fail. In the same way, does a family do that? Does a family turn, if a family turns on itself, that house cannot stand. These are common things. Satan doesn't cancel out Satan. Kingdoms don't fight against themselves. Families don't turn in on themselves. They don't last. It doesn't make any sense. And if Satan is against Satan, then the conclusion, verse 26, if Satan's against Satan, then he can't stand. He already knows he's coming to an end. That my accusers are being silly. My accusers don't make any sense at all. Why would I, from Satan, come and cast out demons from people? It doesn't make any sense. So Jesus then turns it on them, and he answers powerfully. So he answers personally to the people out of compassion. He answers plainly just by using our good common sense about things. And then he answers powerfully. He said, let me show you what I'm actually trying to do. No one can enter, verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first binds up the strong man. So the strong, and then indeed he may plunder his whole house. The strong man in this verse is Satan. The scriptures describe what Jesus is saying. Rather, I'm not for Satan. I'm against Satan. I'm not possessed by Satan. I'm Satan's biggest enemy. In fact, I'm his conquering enemy. The scriptures tell us that Satan is called the prince of the air, Ephesians 2:2, and the ruler of the world, John 12:31. And this is not to say that Satan ultimately rules, but because of the fall, Satan then has domain. Satan then has a boundary of power over people in this life and what's going on. He's not omniscient, right? He doesn't know it all. He's not all powerful. He doesn't do it all, but he has a will and a way that is evil to bring death and destruction. And so what does Jesus say? Jesus says, you can't go in the strong man's house unless he plunders and plunders goods, unless he binds him up. Jesus is saying, I have come down into Satan's house. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to bind Satan up, in which in some ways we've already witnessed, right? We've seen lame people and possessed people and he says, I'm going to bind Satan up so that I can come and plunder that which I want, that which is rightfully mine. So here's the question this morning. What's the plunder Jesus is looking for? Us. You are the plunder. Jesus has come to bind up Satan and take what is his. You. Me. And these scenes in the Gospels, right, that where he heals the lame or heals the sick or the blind or the deaf, the mute. When you see that, what you're witnessing then is you're witnessing a witness. You're witnessing a foretaste, because the scriptures give us the end, right? He comes and makes everything right. He makes everything perfect, and he does that by conquering sin and death and hell and Satan himself, bringing right judgment and taking all of his children home. That's what he does. And the time for that has not yet come, so he's come and he's healing here on the earth to show that he has power over sin and death and Satan himself. That's good news. Have you seen yourself as the plunder of the Lord this week? Have you seen yourself as that which the Lord Jesus Christ treasures? And as one who God himself is worth going to battle for, to going to war for, worth it, busting down the wall, binding up the enemy, picking you up in his arms and carrying you off to safety and refuge. That's who he is. That's what he's come to do. And so Jesus tells them, Jesus says, hey, I can't be possessed by Satan. I'm God. And in fact, it doesn't make any sense for me to be casting out demons and being from the father of demons. It's not logical. It doesn't make any sense. Pay attention. I'm binding up. I'm against Satan. Maybe some of you this week need to pray, Lord, come plunder. Come plunder my house. Lord, I'm in captivity. Lord, I'm under a weight of sin. Lord, I'm fighting depression. Lord, my relationships are lousy. Lord, my mind is a wreck. God, my heart is burdened. Lord, sin is not only crouching at the door, but it has kicked back in my lounger and watching my TV. Lord, it's got its grip on my soul. I need you to come bust down the front door and take control of my life. You can't pray a better prayer than that. Worse yet, maybe you're not aware of it at all. Maybe you're here this morning and life is fine and things are relatively good and you don't really have a lot of concern for or need for the forgiveness of God. Then again, ask Jesus to come wake you up out of your own slumber, to show you the realest realities, to bring a right conviction of sin for the offense that we've brought on him. And then taste the sweet forgiveness that he has for your life so that you can be really free. Lord, come plunder our souls. Christ's forgiveness has no rival because he is in fact God. And Christ's forgiveness carries both a hope and a warning. So he says in verse 28, truly I say to you. And when he does that, sometimes if you have the King James in the Old Testament, you'll say, verily, verily, I say to you. Verily, verily. We don't really use verily, verily a lot, but man, if you want to emphasize something this week, I want to encourage you to use that, all right? Just go to your best friend or your spouse and be like, you know, if it's really important, just be like, verily, verily, I say to you, and just sort of see what happens. Try it on your kids one time, see what happens. I don't know. In the Old Testament, it'd be like, thus say the Lord, right? So he says, listen to this. He's gathered them around. He's told them the logic is bad. I'm coming to plunder you out of the strong man's house. I'm trying to get you away from Satan, not to him. And he says, really, I'm saying to you, literally listen up. This is the word of the Lord. He says, all your sins will be forgiven, the children of man. All sins will be forgiven, the children of men. Isn't that a great word this morning? There is no sin that God won't forgive. There's no sin Christ cannot forgive. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all of it, every ounce, every penny. He removes every bit of unrighteousness. That's what his aim is to do. That's what he's able to do. It's what he will do. And that's good because in the scriptures, we see a big bunch of sinners, right? We've already talked about Adam and Eve. They brought sin into the world, and yet immediately he brings a sense of restoration to their lives. He gives them promise for a future after letting sin into the world. How about King David? Adultery, dishonesty, lying, even murder. And yet he's able to go to the Lord and say, against you and you only have I sinned. He's able to pray, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me, and restore unto me the joy of your salvation. This is David's cry and prayer, and the Lord is faithful to do this because he says he's faithful. We see him redeem prostitutes. He tells the parable of the prodigal son who goes and wastes half a fortune. Wasted on partying and frivolity and debauchery and all this stuff. He wastes it. But he comes back and the father receives him as a son because he can forgive anything. How about Peter's triple profane laced denial of Jesus? How about that? He just straight said, "Hey, you know him?" "No, I don't know him." "Hey, you know him?" I just sit here and told you I didn't know him. A little later on, "Hey, you know him?" And then he's got some words we can't repeat. He levies down curses to convince the people he doesn't know the man he left his life for and followed for 3 years. Blasphemy. Dishonoring Jesus' name. Slandering it. And yet Jesus restores him. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, Lord. Feed my sheep." "Peter, you love me?" "Lord, yeah. Yeah, Lord. You know I love you. Take care of my flock." "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" "Oh, Lord, you're killing me. Lord, you're trying to restore me. Just let me be in my misery. Just let me be in my shame." "No, Peter, I love you too much. Tell me you love me. Because you know I love you. You know I'll bring you home. You know who I am. Oh, Lord, yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep." Even Paul in his persecution, walking around in his religiosity, confident, sure that what he believes is right, and that those who are following Christ, he says, kill them. Makes a public mockery of them, convinced that Christianity is a false teaching, that Jesus is a joke, and he says, kill them. Until Jesus shows up. Paul, formerly known as Saul, and Jesus shows up and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you?" "I'm Jesus. Cut it out. Follow me." The forgiveness is there. If those are not examples of people who are just bent against the Lord, who the Lord redeemed and saved and forgave and welcomed back and welcomed back and welcomed back. I don't have anything else for you. If you can't buy into that, I don't know what else to tell you. I don't know what example or illustration will help you out. If you're sitting there today and you're like, "My sins are unforgivable. Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know for how long I've done them." I'll tell you, you're right. I don't know, but I will keep pointing to these people. And I'm just like, I don't know how your sins are so much greater than everybody else's. And I surely don't know how your sins are greater than the cross. Jesus is more powerful than your sin, and he's more powerful than the judgment of sin and the punishment of sin. He took your sins on the cross. There's nothing you have in your life that he cannot or will not forgive. Follow him. Receive it. It's a gift. He loves you. And stop being, take this rightly now, take this rightly, but stop being so arrogant to think that your sin is bigger than somebody else's. Stop being so self-assured that he just can't forgive you, the Almighty God, because when you think that way, then you've made yourself God and God has become something less. And now you're in real trouble. You're in real trouble. He loves you. He wants to forgive you. He's going to go all the way. Your sins are forgivable. Your sinfulness is transformable into the image of God. He's going to make it right. If you keep reading, then you'll read something. You'll be like, "Well, that sounds a little counter. This sounds a little counter what you just preached, Pastor." Because it says, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." It's a tough verse. That's for sure. And there is sin that Christ cannot. And when I say cannot, I do not mean he's powerless to or not powerful enough to. But rather in his own justice and his own righteousness, he is not able to forgive it, because if he were to forgive it, he wouldn't be who he says he is. And that means he would not be God. You understand that? Hear that clearly. It's not that he is not able to or powerful enough to. It's that he's already set out how it's supposed to be and what sin and judgment and righteousness are. And for him to forgive us this kind of sin, which I'll explain in a second, but for him to forgive this would mean that he'd be going back on his character and back on his word, and it would make him not be God. What's it look like? What's it mean? Well, blasphemy means to slander or defame. So it has this something to do then with making, with taking a shot at Jesus himself and his person and his work and his character. Dr. James Edwards writes, he says, the word for sins in verse 28 and 29 is not the normal Greek word for sin, which is hamartia, but it's a derivative of hamartia, which is hamartima. So not tia, but tima. And this word carries a slightly different nuance of sins as sinful acts and wrongful deeds as opposed to the general human nature and motive of sin. And so such sin is called eternal sins, that is, a sin that has eternal consequence. So there's this distinctive act that's taking place that's something not that comes out of our sinfulness. It's a marker. You can see it. So if you take that piece of information and then follow me along with Dr. Garland, who in another commentary writes this. It says they do not allow for Jesus to use hyperbole to underscore that rejecting or obstructing the work of the Holy Spirit is a terrible sin. They take his words literally and assume that some actions are unforgivable. So now what he's saying is that the way to interpret this is to say that there's whoever has blasphemed against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness is some sort of hyperbolic phrase that's there to say, hey, this is the extent, this is the severity, right? When Jesus says, if you have faith, you can move mountains, we don't actually take that as you can move a mountain. It means that Jesus is saying the biggest thing can happen. And Jesus saying, hey, the worst, so hyperbolically speaking, Jesus saying, hey, when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the worst things can happen. There's no forgiveness for this. And so this third guy, he said, to see if I can put it together for you. So Dr. McNeil, another commentary, he says, explains the seriousness. The serious sin was often spoke about as unpardonable in the Old Testament. So if you were to read 1 Samuel 3 about Eli's sons, they blaspheme the Lord as priests, and they are condemned. Numbers 15 talks about it in the same way. Isaiah 22 talks about it in the same way. So to the listener in Mark and the reader, this is not necessarily a new concept. Jesus, those who are hearing Jesus talk, the unpardonable sin is not something brand new, especially to the Jewish mindset. So what he writes then is, if the Lord spoke as a Jew to the Jews and used the type of expression current in his day and derived it from the Old Testament, It would be understood to mean no more than that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, by whose power he worked, was a terrible sin, more terrible than blasphemy against man. So you have this. So with those, let me review real quickly, okay? Just for funsies. So you have a specific action, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that can never be forgiven, which Dr. Garland says, hey, this is hyperbolic, right? This is hyperbole. Like it's just the worst thing, to which the Jewish mindset from this third commentator would say the Jews would understand it, that it's this, because it's against the Lord, it's more extreme. So what are we to say then? Are we to say then, what's it all mean? Does it mean that if somebody stands up and says, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then once they do that, that's the end for them, right? So I'm 27 years old. I stand up in my ignorance, in my innocence, in my rebellion, in my defiance, and I say, Jesus Christ isn't real. I blaspheme the Holy Spirit in his name. And once I confess those words, I no longer have a shot at salvation. Is that what we're saying? Because I have to reconcile that with the reality that Jesus forgives all these sins and sinners throughout Scripture, and he says that he'll forgive us our sins if we'll just confess our sins to him. So, in fact, you can go on YouTube right now, and there's you can take the blaspheme challenge, and you can record yourself saying, "I pick up the blaspheme challenge and I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and I have no care about what happens to me or anything else, and whatever." Be careful watching them. They sometimes they're laced with words you don't want your family to hear, and probably not good for our minds in general. So people are literally in this day and time, they've literally taken this to heart. They said, "I'll just fly in the face of God and His Word, and I'll just go ahead and take the blaspheme challenge." So does that mean once they do it, like, oh, I saw you on YouTube. No, don't bother coming to church. Don't bother me telling you about Jesus, because there's no hope for you. There's no chance for you. No, that's not, I don't believe that is true. I don't believe that's what Jesus is trying to teach us here this morning. Rather, what I think is the continual denial of the power of God and who God is and what He's said and done leads people to judgment of Christ. And by the time, and you look at verse 30, it says, for they were saying, right? Because he defines it. They were saying he has an unclean spirit. So this idea of, saying that Jesus is from Satan, or Jesus is possessed by Satan, he has an unclean spirit, Beelzebul, prince of demons, whatever the category is, what Jesus is saying, hey, by the time you get to this place in your life, if you get to a place where what you're confessing about Jesus is that he's actually from Satan, then you're off in this place. Like, you are in denial of Christ. And if you don't return and confess, you will be condemned. Like, it's a marker for us to see when somebody's like that. We're like, ooh, that's a bad place to be. In relationship to Jesus Christ, then they the only hope for them is they would turn. Does that make sense to you, church, this morning? Because the reality is, if this is true, then this takes place for all of us. Because ultimately what it means is that you don't actually have to stand up and say, "I blaspheme the Holy Spirit," to wind up being judged by Christ. It's just a perpetual denial of the reality of who Jesus Christ is and does. It's the lack of confession, the last of a lack of a converted heart that says that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And if we and the reality is that God's mercy in this lifetime, in this time and space, one day His mercy ends. One day the final judgment does take place. And for those who have not professed Christ, there is no hope. So if you're not a believer here this morning, like, time is important to you. Because not only do you not know when Christ will return, but you don't know when you will die. And you need to confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in hopes of having eternal life. And not in hopes like you wish for a birthday present, but in the truth and the reality, the confidence that He will save your soul. That you will be with Him forever, that you'll be perfected, no more sin, no more judgment. Otherwise, you wind up living for yourself and denying Christ. So when Jesus talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, whether it's an overt denial of who Christ is and confession that He is of the devil, or whether it's a subversive quietness and denial and rejection, ultimately we get to a place where Christ has to judge sin. And He has to judge sin righteously. And He's not happy about it. He's not excited about it. He doesn't look forward to it. But He maintains it because He must maintain His own righteousness and justice. And if He doesn't, then He's not God. And what we do here is in vain. The scriptures remind us of God's faithfulness, even in the face of blasphemy. Let me conclude with these three texts for you. John 6:37 says, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." That's good hope for all of us this morning. Look at 1 Timothy 1:12-14. It says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a," say it out loud please, "blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent." Persecutor, an insolent opponent. That's who Paul was. "But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." What's the unpardonable sin? Unrepentance. Refusal to turn. He does it again, Paul does, in Galatians 1:13-16. He says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Hey, this is what Jesus is doing for you this morning. Even as Jesus Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus to change his life, so Jesus puts you in this building this morning to hear the word of truth, that there is nothing in your life that he can't redeem you from, that he can't save you from, that he won't take you into his arms and call you his son and his daughter. There's nothing. And today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to confess. Today's the day to stop denying Jesus. Whether you overtly do it or subversely do it, today's the day that you stop ignoring the realities of who Jesus Christ says he is, that he's fully God, fully man, died on a cross, rose again, and ascended into heaven, waiting to come back and take us home with him. That's the realest reality there is, and because of that, he has the power to forgive you your sins. Today's the day to stop denying that your wrongdoings are offensive to Jesus. Stop denying that and confess it and admit to it. And when you do, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin, to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Today's the day to do that. Don't delay. Because outside of that, there is no forgiveness of sins. Inside of that, there's freedom like you've never known.